A few weeks ago, I was sick and confined, really, to bed. One of the worst things about that is you're too sick to really focus on reading. Sometimes you're uncomfortable enough that you can't sleep, so you are trapped with either just watching the ceiling fan spin or watching TV. Now, to be honest, sometimes the ceiling fan was more entertaining. But I had my little routine. I'd watch Leave It to Beaver reruns and Perry Mason and maybe a Turner movie classic. But as the days went on, I thought, oh, I cannot keep doing this. So I started watching DVDs that I had, rewatching favorite things. And one of the things that I rewatched was John Adams' miniseries. I don't know if you've watched it. Quite good. Some historical inaccuracies. They might have painted him out to be a little bit more of a grump than he was. He could be a grump, but maybe a little bit more than what he was. But early on in the series, there's an encounter of John Hancock, who was a quite successful businessman. He's getting ready to help oversee the unloading of some merchandise off of one of his ships. And lo and behold, a revenue agent for the crown shows up, basically to collect tax. John Hancock immediately balks at this, saying that it's just highway robbery. You're taking, you know, so much tax away that we are not able to make a living. The crowd there is starting to become angry because of the taxes that were imposed by King George III. And finally, Hancock riles up the crowd against the agent, and they proceed to tar and feather him. Fairly graphic scene showing that Samuel Adams and John Hancock kind of approving of what the crowd was doing, while John Adams was going around saying, how can you stand this? How can you approve of this? It's barbarous. And he says there is, and when you look at this, it was really a pretty major scene showing John Adams's disdain for mob rule. But that was only thing that was accurate, was his disdain for mob rule. There is actually no written account of this happening, where the three of them were together and somebody was tar and feathered. There have been four recorded instances about that time in Boston of people being tar and feathered. And the Whigs, which was the party that the Adamses and Hancock were a part of, really disapproved of it. So probably all three would disapprove of such a thing. Now, when we think of tar and feathering, we should not confuse it with road tar. That's not what they used. They used pine pitch. You know, so what they would do is that would heat up to 140 degrees so that it would flow freely. And they would either pour it upon a person or they would mop it on the person. Not really a deadly thing. 140 degrees is a hot thing. I mean, it's uncomfortable. Maybe it might be a little hotter and cause a blister. Maybe a little cooler and not. But then after you're sticky, and I don't know if you ever got sap on you and how hard it is to get off. I mean, we're talking about sticky. They would put feathers on the person, cover them in that, put them on a wooden beam, and run them out of town. The whole scene, the goal of tar and feathering is basically a complete humiliation of the person. That's what that's about. And when we seek to humiliate someone, we're basically trying to devalue their position or devalue them in the eyes of other people. And when it becomes a part of a mob, it's just more than humiliating, it's dehumanizing. And when we're able to dehumanize, then it's easier to disregard a person completely. It's easy to devalue them as a human being. And we can easily despise them and actually celebrate if some harm comes to them. Now, the Roman soldiers were especially adept at dehumanizing an individual, especially before an execution. And they did this through both taunting and torture. And we catch a glimpse of this in today's passage of Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Now, early in the chapter, Jesus had been betrayed. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, which is a supreme court of the religious leaders of Israel. They questioned him. People came up with false things, saying he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. But then Jesus confessed to being the Messiah, so that the Sanhedrin had decided, well, he deserves death. But since they could not enforce the death penalty, they took him to the secular court, took him to the Roman court, took him to Pilate, and asked him to grant the death sentence. Well, he obliged, mostly to save his own political hide. So he turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to scourge him and then to crucify him. And scourging is whipping, and we're not talking about just a minor thing. It's such a brutal beating that Jesus would have almost been unrecognizable when you would see him. It was a cruel thing right before a crucifixion. And many people did not survive the scourging. So we pick it up in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. Now, in that day, a battalion could actually be anywhere from 100 to 600 men. More likely here towards the 100 mark, maybe 100, maybe 200. They were not the elite Roman soldiers. They would have been made up of non-Jewish people who lived in that area that basically were drafted into service. Verse 17, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now remember, Jesus has just already been flogged beyond initial recognition. But that wasn't enough for these guys. They wanted to completely strip him of any dignity, of any humanity possible. So they put a purple robe on him, and purple cloth was expensive. A purple robe would be associated with royalty. And then they fashioned a thorn of crowns out of a viney thorn plant with sharp thorns to make it resemble kind of the laurel wreath that the Caesar would wear. And this was placed on his head. Initially, it's not placed on his head to cause more pain, but you can see that it will. It was there just to continue to mock him as they call him the King of the Jews and greet him, basically with the greeting that they would of Caesar. In verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed. Some translations will say, again and again he was struck, which is a better translation. But striking his head while wearing that thorn of crowns would add to his pain, to his anguish. But remember, the whole idea is not just to cause pain, but to cause complete humiliation. So, verse 19, and they were striking his head, and with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. Interesting that they are kneeling down in false reverence, false worship. Though we know that the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow, so their knees will bow again in true recognition of who Jesus Christ is. So here they're bowing down to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Mark's account is quite brief, but it pictures the cruelty of the soldiers clearly. Jesus stood there, whipped, bleeding, dealing probably with every part of his body, screaming in anguish, as they continued to beat and berate him. So they put on at least the crossbar to the cross and made him carry it to be crucified. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. He was probably a Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem for Passover. Coming in from the country doesn't mean that he was like a farmer or something. Most people did not stay in the city when they come to these big festivals. They stayed outside of the city, out in the countryside, maybe with family, relatives, or somebody who had a room. So he's coming in. He's from an area called Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, where we would find Libya at now. And that Cyrene had a large Jewish population, so it would make sense that he probably was Jewish, though some speculate that maybe he was a God-fearing Gentile. Interesting that they mention his children. That he goes on and he says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And sometimes you have to ask yourself, well, why that detail? Why was that important? Well, it's probably important because it kind of gives us a glimpse that the early church were familiar, not only with the story of Simon, but they were familiar with his children. Now, we believe that Mark was written primarily, first of all, to share the message of who Jesus Christ is with the people in Rome, and to comfort those Christians in their persecution. And it appears that at least the Christians in Rome had an understanding of who Alexander and Rufus were. And we could speculate a little bit more that Paul, when writing to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 13, mentions a Rufus. So maybe these are the same people. All we know is for sure is that Simon of Cyrene was there and the soldiers compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. If he is truly a disciple, which tradition tells us that he did become, it's another example of a disciple carrying his cross, helping to bear, carrying his own cross. It gives us an example of that. In verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. There's a lot of speculation of where this is probably located, but most likely where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, that's where it is. It has strong historical evidence that that's where it is, where he was crucified. A lot of speculation of what it means by the place of skull. Did it look like a skull? Was it just a place of death? Some people say, well, there were probably bones and skulls laying around. Well, the Jewish folk would not allow that. Things had to be buried. All we know is he was led out of the city. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, it's interesting when you talk about the brevity of something and you're using these pronouns, because, they led him out, they brought him to the place, and they offered him. Are these all the same people? Well, there's a belief that they're not the same people, and I'll tell you why. First, the Romans really delighted that you would feel every piece of the pain that they've inflicted. Why would they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, which actually would be kind of a narcotic, that would actually deaden any pain that he would be experiencing? So that doesn't seem to really fit how they would operate. But we do know from writings of rabbis who lived at the time that there were some women who would mix wine with myrrh and offer it to people who were about to be executed by crucifixion. And they did it out of really responding to God's word. And they believe that the passage that has been cited is out of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 and 7. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So if it is true, if the rabbinical writings are telling us that this happened, that it's very possible that it was women who offered Jesus this as a way of comfort. They had read God's word. They applied it in their historical context of helping those who were about to perish, not to suffer as much. So they sought to comfort Christ in the midst of his taunting and torture by the Romans. But Jesus refused it. He wanted to face death in complete control. Every aspect he wanted to feel, because he was dying with a purpose. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Their clothing back then had a far greater value than what it does today. Let's just face it, we have a lot of clothes. If your closet is a typical closet, there's a lot of clothes there, a lot of shoes. Now, when I grew up in the 60s and 70s in this twin home, just on the inside Maryland, but on the line of Washington, D.C., I can remember those closets. The closets in those bedrooms were about this wide. And when I put all my clothes in there, there was room to spare. Now we have closets that are massive, and we are jamming our clothes in on the racks. There are shoes everywhere. See, the Romans, they didn't have the TJ Maxx, or they didn't have Kohl's, they didn't have Marshall's, they didn't have Amazon. I mean, really, we live in such an opportunity that we have way more than what we really need. But for them, being able to get his clothing was of value. So the executioners took his clothing and divided it among themselves. Well, Mark doesn't mention the Old Testament passage as John did in his gospel. He did probably have in mind Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we continue in it, verse 25. And it was the third hour, which is 9 a.m., when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, it was a practice that you would take a board and write the charge of the person who was about to die, place it around their neck. When they got to the place of execution, they would nail it onto the cross. So Pilate wrote this as an insult to the religious leaders of the time and to Jesus. The thing that he did not know, what he was unwittingly doing, was actually proclaiming truth, that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. He's not the king like they thought of a king. He's not the king as we would think of a king in these days, because he was the servant king. He was the Savior. And he continues on in verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the term for robbers is also used other places in Greek writing about being rebels or insurrectionists. These men were guilty of their crimes. In the Gospel of Luke, one of the criminals admitted they were guilty of the crimes that they had been charged with. The reference here, too, of one being on the right and to the left reminds us of James and John asking that when Jesus came into his kingdom, they would like to be on the right and the left. And Jesus told them, yeah, you don't really know what you're asking, because this is what it looks like. And these two rebels, insurrectionists, also, they serve as a visual reminder of exactly why Jesus came to save sinners by dying on the cross. Listen to what Isaiah 53, verse 12 says about the suffering Messiah. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, two thieves, Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we recognize that his death, on his death, he bore our sin so that we could experience forgiveness when we confess him, profess him as our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver. In verse 29, it continues, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So here's this crazy story that they made up about him going to destroy the temple, and people are going by and making fun of him. And these are people that are part of the crowd, the part of the mob. Because listen, when you start talking about tearing down the temple, that's a national symbol. That's a national symbol of Israel, not only a national one, but a religious one. It was very dear to them. It's like somebody saying, well, let's just go ahead and blow up the Washington Monument, clear out the Jefferson Memorial, and do away with the Lincoln Memorial. People would be upset. And they were mad at him. And they were taunting him, and that's a wagging of the head. It's just part of the taunting. We do the same thing today. You just think you're so smart, right? We wag our heads and wag our fingers in people's faces, and we say things like that. Then, as bad as this gets, it gets worse. In verse 31, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. Remember, these are the top devout religious leaders of the time. They are supposed to be examples of godliness. So they've come to the public execution led by Rome. They came, mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They're probably referring to the miracles that he performed and to his teachings. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, you notice they don't say King of Jews because Rome called them Jews, but they referred to themselves as Israelites. The King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. These guys came out just mocking. It makes sense. I mean, they plotted to kill him for a long time, trying to figure it out. They held basically an inquisition with false testimony. Their whole goal when Jesus came on the scene, as he started challenging some of their teachings and people recognized he had authority different than them, was to destroy him. So why wouldn't they want to be present to bask in their success, to bask in their victory? Not showing really what godliness looks like, but they did not care. They mocked him. What they didn't understand was that the very fact that he refused to save himself was so that he could save mankind. And again, that happens when one confesses him as Lord and Savior, and they confess their sins and their need for him. And even the thieves mocked him. Though in Luke, we know one repented and was redeemed. So when we look at a passage like this and the difficulty of it, and we look at the faces in the crowd, we have to ask ourselves a question. With whom do we identify? When we look around in that crowd and we see how people are responding to Jesus, with whom do we identify ourselves? Now, the first are the mockers. A pretty big group. You got the passers-by, you got the people who were upset about the temple. You have the soldiers, and you have the religious leaders. They were all there mocking Jesus. And they sought to diminish Jesus in the eyes of the onlookers, but even more than that, to diminish and discredit him in the eyes of history. Now, I know what you're probably saying as well. I don't identify with that. Well, I certainly hope we don't. But I think it's easier to identify with them than maybe we want to admit. Recently, I was reading a post by a Christian organization that was basically talking about whether churches should wear masks or not. And, you know, there's the people that say, well, they make no difference. There's no science behind them. You know, and others say, no, well, but there is. There's, you know, it can stop the spread. And they go back and forth. I don't know. I know when I have surgery done, they're wearing masks. So I think they must do something. A lot, a little, I don't know. If it makes somebody comfortable, I'll wear the mask. So there were responses to the article, and I want to share two of them. One person wrote, "We have elderly and those with asthma, heart conditions, cancer, and other conditions that make them vulnerable who are a part of our church. They are at a greater risk if they contract COVID-19. I think if it makes it even a little safer for them, I'm okay with wearing a mask." Okay, ding, 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 ding. Christ honoring, what a great attitude. If it makes them okay, if it protects them, makes them feel safe, I'm okay wearing this piece of cloth over my face for an hour. I'm good with that. That's a great response. Then somebody responded to her and said this, "Well, these people know who they are, and they should take proper precautions. Their health should not infringe on the way we worship." I'm sure this person considers themselves very devout. They probably consider themselves as loving people as Christ loved others. But the reality is, this person, for all the world to see, whoever tunes in on that public posting, she has just mocked Christ. Because somebody who would read that, who really was not a very big fan of Christianity, would wag their hands and their heads, and there's another person who loves Jesus, loves people like Jesus does. And it's so easy for us to get into this trap. And listen, we live in a world, 2020 America, with the election now going full tilt. There's a lot of discrediting, a lot of dehumanizing, a lot of, you know, of people that are just trying to destroy one another. And our politicians are leading the way. The volume in our country with hate and accusations against one another is about an 8, and our politicians have turned it up to a 9.5. And it's easy for us to get swept into that, and we've got to be careful. Because we could be mocking Christ when we stoop to call others by names that seek to discredit them, to devalue them. Sometimes it's not just our language, verbal language. Sometimes it's our body language. Sometimes it's just our attitudes, our behavior, or whatever we just might post. We need to be careful not only what we say, but how we say it. But there are other people in the crowd. There is Simon the Cyrene. And perhaps it is these two ladies, a couple ladies who offered Jesus the wine and the myrrh. There were others in there that were seeking to serve, and they did it quietly. They sought to serve Jesus in the moment of his need. Not there to make a scene, not there to join the fray, not there to be a counter protest to the group that's commanding him to die, but they were present to show God's love. And in this case, God's love to God's Son. And how nice is that? in the United Kingdom and in Ireland, there's a group of Christians started a group called the Cyrenian, or the Simon movement, which takes its name from Simon of Cyrene, as you can imagine. And it has this as its guiding principle, sharing the burden. And they use that as a principle to explain its approach to providing services to the homeless and other disadvantaged groups in society, often using volunteers. That honors Christ. They read this passage, they saw what this man did, and they decided that if he could serve Christ in such a way, they can also. So whenever we are willing to serve Christ, especially in helping those in need or who are hurting or disenfranchised, it is a Christ-honoring thing, and it brings respect to his name. It is something that builds up his reputation among others. Because listen, we don't just carry our reputation with us and into the sphere of influence that we live. We carry this, the influence, the reputation of Jesus Christ by everything that we say and everything that we do. Are we going to always get it perfect? No, of course not. But we should at least try to be a healing balm, helping people see the truth, kind of truth, in a Christ-like manner. So, ask it again. With whom do we identify?